All right, I think we're pretty much all here. So let's pray. And by the way, we're on page 12 of your outlines. So if you're not the outlines, what are they? Booklets. The outline is on page 12 of your booklets. So I'll get you to turn there and let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this final opportunity that we have this weekend, just to take in a big quantity of kind of input, and it's been great in these sermons that we've had and the workshop last night, just to really knuckle down, to spend some focused time listening to what you have to say to us in your word, processing that, taking it on board. But again, we just want to acknowledge our helplessness in all of this and our dependence upon you, ultimately, for this to actually do anything. But we know that your word is given to us to bring about transformation. As we spent a lot of time looking at last night, and we're going to revisit it again this morning, your word is there to change us, to make us more obedient, to make us more like Jesus. And so we pray, please, would you do that work in us this morning? Help us to understand, help us to think, challenge us, show us and open our eyes to where we need to grow by your grace. Some of us are feeling a bit tired, perhaps. Some kids didn't sleep well. Others just struggle to sleep in new places. And maybe after the big day yesterday, we're feeling a bit tired. And please, just for this next hour, would you just give us the concentration that we need? Help us to bust through all of that. Give us clarity of thought, open hearts, open minds, that we might be made more like Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, great. So page 12. I'll just put that down there. So I've got a bit of lectern space. And I'll just very quickly recap where we've been, just to bring us back on the page, because lots happened since yesterday morning. So this time yesterday morning, we started thinking about the whole topic of discipleship. And you'll hopefully remember that we defined it like this. We defined discipleship as actively helping someone grow into a mature follower of Jesus. That's what we're doing when we're discipling one another. We're helping one another grow into mature followers of Jesus. And so we defined it, but we also looked at why this whole topic is worth having a church camp on. Why is it so important for Summer Leaves at the moment? Well, the first reason is because we saw Jesus commands it. Yeah, discipleship, it's not something like preaching or service leading or doing kids' talks, you know, things that Christians might do but also might not do, and that are just kind of, depending on who you are types things. No, it's something that Jesus commands all of his followers to be involved with. This key to being part of being a Christian, key part of that. So we noted that it's important for us to think about it because Jesus commands us. But we also noted that it's going to be essential for us to focus on discipleship if we're to go ahead with our 2020 vision. Our 2020 vision requires it. Because the only way we can grow as a church is if we develop a strong discipleship culture at Summer Leaves, and all of us get involved in that. Yeah? If we want to leave it just to a pastor and a few sort of involved people, we won't be able to grow Summer Leaves, not numerically, and not in maturity either. Discipleship culture is so important if we're to see Summer Leaves grow. Okay? So they were the two big reasons why we thought it was just so important that we look at discipleship this weekend. But then what we did yesterday was we went on from there to start to think about what discipleship actually looks like. And what we did was we began to unpack what Jesus says in the Great Commission. And I started off by saying that actually really that the Great Commission is very helpful for us, because what it does is it gives us this sort of these four big ideas that really help us to summarise what discipleship's all about. Okay. Four key things that really help us understand discipleship. And yesterday we just did two of them. We did the first two. And the first thing we looked at was the fact that discipleship is intentional and proactive. And then we went on to look at the fact that it's all about helping people to repent and trust in God. Okay, so that's really just recapping. That's where we went yesterday. That's what we did. It's all there in your booklet, so you can revisit that again later if you're still feeling a bit hazy. That's where we've been. What I want to do this morning is just pick up where we left off, basically, and look at the last two big ideas in the Great Commission that really help us understand what discipleship looks like and how to go about it. So that's what we're going to do this morning. So we've seen discipleship is intentional and proactive. We've seen that it's all about helping people repent and trust in God. And the third thing that we see in the Great Commission, and we actually started on this last night very well, which is great, is that Discipleship is about teaching people to obey Jesus. So this really follows on from the things that Derek and Anna were talking to us about last night. Let's look at Matthew 28 again, and verse 20. And you'll see there, have people got their Bibles with them, actually? Be worth opening up just to Matthew 28, because we're going to flick, we'll be sort of referring to, I'll give you a second to find it. Matthew 28. You can look onto the person next to you if you want to. Yeah, Matthew 28 and verse 20. And you'll see there, Jesus says that they're going to make disciples of all nations, so they're to go, they're to make, there's the intentional proactive stuff. Of all nations, they're to do it baptizing, there's the teaching people to trust in God and repent, and they're to do it, verse 20, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Now, the discipleship is all about teaching, isn't all that surprising really, because the actual Greek word that we translate as disciple, it literally means learner. You know, if you're going to do a real literal kind of translation, that's what it is. It's a learner. So when you're discipling someone, you're learning someone. Yeah, you've got to think of those sort of southern states of the US type dialogues, you know, where they say stuff like, you know, I'm going to learn you that real good, boy, you know, that kind of thing, which of course is atrocious English. So we just say teach. It's about teaching, yeah? It's about people being learners. It's teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. And the point I want to make this morning is that Christians absolutely, desperately need teaching. And I think there are three really important reasons why that's the case. Okay. First of all, it is vital for new Christians. Being taught to obey is essential for new Christians, because the reality is, when you first become a Christian, you just don't know that much. Yeah. You don't know much about Christianity. You don't know much about what it looks like to live as a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's really important, yeah? Because new Christians haven't been taught yet. You know that Jesus loves you. You know that he's died for you and that he's your Lord and Saviour, but you really don't know a lot else. It was funny, last year I was listening to a talk by an Aussie guy who's doing ministry now over in the US. And he's sort of doing church planting, and he's really involved in discipling people in the United States. And he was commenting on how actually it's actually really quite different doing discipleship with people over there from the Australian context. And the reason for that is that for many Americans, well, at least in a lot of the states in the US, Christianity is still very much a part of the culture. Yeah, it's just part of the everyday culture. It's on TV, it's in the communities that they're in. Even if people are atheists, they just kind of hear about it all the time. They know a lot of Christians. They know what Christian life kind of looks like a lot of the time. They know about what their Christian friends think is good, and they know what their Christian friends think is bad. They've got lots of family members that would be Christians. They've probably got lots of family members that are actually pastors in churches, whether it be an uncle or an aunt, a grandfather or a dad or a brother or something. And so what all of that means is for these people is that even if they're atheists, if they get converted and become Christians, they've actually got quite a good head start in lots of ways. Indeed, they've probably memorised a bunch of Bible verses already without even trying, just because they kind of hear that stuff. But what this guy was saying, this Aussie guy that's doing ministry over there, what he was saying, he noted that actually in Australia, it's a very different story, because Christianity is just not that prevalent in modern day Australia. And people don't know very much about it at all. And so what that means is if your average Aussie gets converted, becomes a Christian, that they really don't know a lot about what it means to be a Christian. You actually have to start right at the very beginning, right with the absolute basics, and work along from there. I learnt this lesson really well in my first year at Bible College. We moved over to Sydney. We were living in a suburb in the southern sort of part of Sydney there, and I was sort of helping out with the local Anglican church. And just before I got there, there was a guy who'd got converted, praise God. It was really exciting too, because it was a fairly kind of middle class, sort of nice kind of church. But this guy came from a really rough background, you know, drug addiction issues, used to get, you know, off his face on alcohol every weekend and have major fights and you know, really nasty stuff, got into trouble with the law for assault charge, yeah, all sorts of stuff, that the works, you know. But he had this amazing conversion, and it was just so encouraging. And then one day, I used to love talking to him after church because he's such a fresh new Christian, he's pumped and excited and all the rest of it. And I was chatting to him after church, as you do, and we were talking about what we'd done on the weekend. And he came out and he told me how he just had this massive hangover because he got off his face the night before. And what's more, he didn't seem the least bit sorry or repentant about that. And I was a little bit taken aback because, you know, it's not the sort of chat one has after your average church service in a Sydney Anglican church on a Sunday morning. Here I am. And I'm thinking I'm going to have to rebuke this brother in the Lord and correct him and stuff. And I was trying to think about how I was going to go about doing all that. But then it occurred to me, actually, the thing started to click into place. I sort of thought, hang on, this guy's only just been converted. Like, it's only been a month or so. He's been converted out of a culture where everyone gets smashed on the weekend, even grandma, you know. Does he even know that Jesus doesn't want his people to get drunk? And you know what, as I prodded and probed around and sort of talked to him, I realised no one had ever told him that. He hadn't worked it out. And I thought about it and actually went, you know, that's true. I look back at all the sermons he'd been in. They just hadn't happened to have been on passages where Jesus or the letters talked about getting drunk. So he'd been in a whole number of sermons. And actually, he could probably have sat through months and months more of sermons, depending on what the series was before that came up. No one was doing one-to-one with him, so no one kind of had been able to pick up on the fact that this is what he was getting up to every weekend. The Bible study group that he was a part of hadn't actually gotten around to dealing with that issue. And actually, I mean, if you just think of your own GC classics, when was the last time that you just touched that topic, for example? I don't think we did really last year. You know, unless he'd happened to have mentioned it to me that Sunday morning, he could have kept going like that for months. He just didn't know. And that's the thing, you see, there's so much in modern Australian culture that our culture just thinks is normal. You know, sex before marriage, yeah? Abortion, homosexual sex and partnerships, not even attending church. Yeah, people grow up thinking that you don't go, why wouldn't you go to church? They get converted, so what? Why would I? Yeah. So much stuff that is just normal in Australian culture. How is your average Australian person going to find out that Jesus has a different life for his people unless they're taught? Yeah. Unless someone actually sits down with them, gets to know them, and makes sure that they get these basics. It's so easy. I found myself doing this over the years. It's so easy to get frustrated with new Christians because they just don't seem to get it. And they do all this stupid stuff that, well, don't they just know? Well, no, they don't actually know because no one's ever told them. No one's ever explained it to them. And they could come to church for ages, listen to tons of sermons before that topic gets brought up. Yeah? And that's the thing. I'm a preacher, so I'm obviously not against preaching. I think preaching of the word and preaching to large groups, I think it's so important. I think group Bible studies are great. But again, as we saw last night, it's actually not enough because those things are always going to be so broad. They're never going to be quite specific enough for everyone to get exactly what they need. So discipleship, to teaching people to obey, is so important for the sake of new Christians. So important. It's the first big reason why this whole teaching people to obey thing is just essential. But the thing is, it doesn't just apply to new Christians. It actually applies to all Christians. And the second big reason why that's the case is because all Christians have already been taught something else. Have already been discipled in something else in modern day Australia. They've been discipled in consumerism. And I really kind of want to pick up where we left off yesterday because we began to talk about the fact that, you know, it's not that you're either discipling someone as a Christian or they're just sitting there in neutral. Yeah? You're either discipling someone as a Christian or they're being discipled in something else. Yeah? And that discipleship machine is teaching, and it is teaching them something very specific. It is teaching them the gospel of consumerism. It is pumping millions and millions of dollars and endless resources into teaching people that if they are to be truly happy and truly fulfilled and truly satisfied in life, then they need to obey the gospel of consumerism. They need to consume. They need to consume education so that they can get a job that satisfies, or at least a job that will allow them to keep consuming. Yeah, they need to consume the right house. They need to consume the right clothes, the right hobby, the right TV, the right social media and internet and computer goods, the right school for their kids, the right future for their kids, the right extracurricular activities for their kids, the right holiday, the right sport, the right exercise regime, the right gym membership, the right diet and dietary supplements, the right alcohol, the right whatever. Yeah, it's teaching you you need this stuff. You have to sacrifice for this stuff. You should, in some cases, be willing to go into extreme debt for this stuff. And anything that could distract you or get in the way must, at the very least, come second to your consuming. And you know what? At best, you'd probably be better off just ditching anything that gets in the way, because life as a dedicated, committed consumer takes hard work and sacrifice and energy, and you're actually not going to have a lot of time and headspace and energy left. If you're really committed to your consumerism, you won't have a lot left over for things like church or helping people or doing any of that. Yeah? And all the time, our culture is working hard to customise everything and personalise everything so that you can consume to your perfect individual life circumstances. You know how I just talked about how it's important to disciple people one-on-one? The companies are constantly working at making you one-on-one disciples. They're making it so detailed and so specific that it can fit you and you and you, and we get you. Yeah, we live in the world of the light soy decaf weak extra hot single origin latte people. Yeah, we consume so specifically and in such detail. And you know what? If the shop or the restaurant or the cafe or the internet bundle or the mobile service provider doesn't get you, if it doesn't meet your needs, if it doesn't make like Optus and say yes, you know how Optus says yes? Yeah. Well, what do we take our business elsewhere, don't we? If they don't get me, if they don't want to give me that thing, I talk to Telstra. If Telstra won't play ball, I go to Vodafone. Yeah, I go to where they do get me. And you're being taught to obey this philosophy, and you're being taught so, so well. But here's the thing. We cannot build Jesus' church with consumers. Cannot be done. Look at the way that Jesus describes disciples. Mark 8:34-35, then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples, and he says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. That is the complete opposite of consumerism, isn't it? That's the opposite of the consumer mentality. The complete opposite. Self-denial. Losing your life. Carrying a cross, which is shorthand for being willing to put up with extreme hardship, pain and difficulty, is totally the opposite of the message our world is sending to us and teaching us and discipling us in. Total opposite. So unless we're constantly being discipled by one another, unless we're constantly reminding one another of Jesus' teaching and holding each other accountable and praying together and encouraging one another and exhorting one another and rebuking one another to be obedient to everything Jesus has commanded, we will simply continue to swallow the gospel of consumerism. And if that's the case, we will get nowhere, because you cannot build the church with consumers. Yeah. I'll give you a really simple picture of why this is the case. Okay? And let's just think of mission, and let's get really specific, and think of supporting something like Focus, you know, our international student ministry that we support. That's something that all of our GCs do, so I reckon it's a really good just example to take. Now, if you think about what we do as gospel communities to support Focus, that is a consumer's nightmare. When you think about it, I mean, a consumer will not happily do that. It's a nightmare. Come that Friday night to begin with, of all nights. You're tired, you've been at work all day. Maybe you've been looking after little kids all day. Maybe you're tired and you're ratty. Maybe your kids are tired and they're ratty after that. And you're going to drag the whole family out? Are you mental? You're going to cart food into Sandy Bay and try... And what are you going to do when you get... You're going to sit there and make awkward conversation with some people who you can barely understand, and you're pretty sure they don't understand you half the time as well, and then sit and listen to a boring basic sermon, stuff you've heard 1,000 times, before you drag your tired, ratty kids home again to deal with them the next day. Yeah. That's how a consumer looks at that. And it's a nightmare. Consumer doesn't want to do that. You might be able to force a consumer to do that, but they're not going to be very happy about it. But this is what a disciple sees. Okay? A disciple sees 30 or 40 lost people, many of whom have never seen a Bible in their life, much less actually opened one, and never read one. The disciple sees a bunch of people who have never heard of the Lord Jesus, or if they have, they've heard lies. A disciple sees 30 or 40 people who come from countries where many missionaries would give their left whatever to try and get a visa to get into, but probably never will. People whose cities have got no church buildings, got no outreach ministries, don't have access to Christian radio. And we're finding a Christian to talk to is almost possible. They've never met one. And if they did, the chances of the Christian actually opening up and saying anything is so few, because they'd probably get into heaps of trouble for it. And what a disciple sees is a group of 30, 40 people who will probably go on to be some of the most incredibly powerful, influential movers and shakers of their village, town, city, when they finish their degrees at UTAS and go back to be the managers, business owners, government officials. A disciple sees an incredibly strategic ministry, and he hears Luke Hansard constantly rabbiting, going, please come, they need to see ordinary Australian Christians, people with kids and older people, they need to see that they matter to them. Please come, because it's so helpful when you're there, it's just you being there is helpful. Please come, because my team's so small, we'll never get around 30 or 40 people. There's always people that don't get talked to. There's always people that are there for the first time that might not come back because they never get someone to speak to them. Please come, because it's through these conversations that, you know, it doesn't seem like anything to you, but it means the world to them. Please come, because these people can't afford to eat, and the food you cook for them might be the only decent thing they eat all week. Yet the disciple hears all that, and the disciple is excited that they can play a role in international ministry in Sandy Bay. Now, it's still really hard work for the disciple. But even though it means they're carrying a massive, uncomfortable cross, the disciple actually doesn't care. Because the disciple is consumed with furthering the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's what the disciple says. Can you see the difference? Now, I've just taken one little example and worked that through in detail, because it's something that I know we can all relate to. But you can take that out and you can apply that to every area of church life. Because, you know, for some of these, just to exist as it is takes a ton of work. For it to grow and be the kind of church that's going to reach another 200 people and see them become mature Christians, that is going to take an extensive, passionate, committed team of volunteers. It's going to take a volunteer revolution to arise if we're even to vaguely have a shot at the 20 vision. Yeah, the impact of Somalia's, humanly speaking, is only as good as its volunteer base. But consumers aren't going to do it, because ministry's hard and tiring and requires sacrifice and doing the things that really no one wants to do that much, but just have to be done. Yeah. I mean, no one, not even the elders, sit there the week their GC's rostered on going, oh, I cannot wait for setup. I'm just so called to that right now. I prayed about it. I really feel Jesus is leading me in that direction, and I've got the gift of setup. You know, I just can't wait. You know, and look, I'm glad not everyone wants to do it. So it means I get to do it more. You know, it's not like those other sorts of things. No one wants to, No one's that happy about it in and of itself. No one's thrilled with it. But it's just got to be done, you know. It's the same thing. I mean, looking after the kids next weekend for the one-way people, I mean, no, everyone that's doing that, no one particularly pumped about giving up a couple of hours on their Saturday or Sunday to go down and do it. No one's sitting there feeling so called, you know, and just so inspired and so gifted in that. No one is. It's just hard work. But the reality is that if we do that, well, we all get to sit in here this week. You see how it works? Consumers don't want to do that stuff. Only disciples want to do that stuff. Consumers won't think about things and fix things and partner with you to make things better and volunteer to help. If consumers aren't happy, they just complain. My latte comes back, it's not hot enough. I complain and send it back. And if it comes back not hot enough again, I never go back to that cafe. That's what a consumer does. And you won't even get discipleship going with consumers, because what you'll get is, well, I'll meet with someone. If they're older, kind of good-looking, at least have three things in common with me and can meet between 10 and 12 Tuesdays and Thursdays and every second week of the month except for March, October and January. Can you provide that? No? Sorry, not interested. You know? I mentioned yesterday how our Western churches are in trouble. You look around, so many of them are at best just staying afloat. Many of them are shutting down. I reckon consumerism's the thing that's killing them. I really do. Because you cannot build the church, in fact you can't even maintain the church very well, with consumers. It's the second reason why we have got to teach people to obey Jesus, because we're already being taught something else. And unless we get serious about teaching an alternative, we're going nowhere. There is one more reason what I want to cover about this whole teaching people to obey thing before we move on. And that is this. We need to be serious about teaching people because Jesus calls his followers to maturity. Jesus calls his followers to maturity. Now, of course, in one sense, you never stop learning as a Christian, do you? You'll never know it all. You know, you can never stop getting better at obeying. You know, we're sinners until Jesus returns. There's always more to learn. There's always more to do. But there is also a sense in which the New Testament talks about the fact that Christians ought to aspire to and can reach a stage that is described as maturity. Okay, or established is another word that the New Testament uses. Now, if you reach this stage of being a mature, established Christian, that doesn't mean you're perfect, and it doesn't mean that you know every single thing that there is to know, and it doesn't mean that you still don't have a lot of growing to do, but nonetheless, there is this kind of idea of Christians reaching a stage called maturity. Look at that passage. I've got it on your outlines there. It's Hebrews 5, verse 11, there on your outlines. And the writer to the Hebrews, he says this, he says, "We have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you're slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solids. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, but solid food is for the," here's the word, "mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." Can you see that idea there? There's this idea of Christians being immature, being babies, needing milk, needing bottles, you know, like the twins. And then there's this picture of the adult sitting around actually chewing on spit roast. Yeah? Or 1 Corinthians 3 verse 1. "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You're still worldly." Or 2 Peter 1 verse 12, it uses the established language there. 2 Peter 1 verse 12, I think I've got that on your outlines as well. "So I'll always remind you of these things." He's just talking about the basic gospel stuff there. "I'll always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have." So there's a sense in which they're established. Or look at what Epaphras says in Colossians chapter 4 verse 12 there. "Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He's always wrestling in prayer for you that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured." So you see, there's this idea of maturity, and the New Testament wants us to aspire to be and to become mature. That's the kind of state it wants Christians to reach. But once again, the tragedy, and again, I think I can't speak for what it's like in the rest of the world, but you know, from the across a couple of countries, across a couple of states of Australia, in the churches I've worked in, I just see this as such a problem with modern Western Christianity, is that churches are full of people who just think it's totally fine to sit around in spiritual nappies. Yeah, they don't particularly want to grow. And they actually don't see any need to grow. Sadly, that can just be the culture. And you meet these people. I meet them all the time. They've been Christians for decades. But they don't know their Bibles. They wouldn't have a clue how to explain the gospel to someone. Wouldn't have a clue how to disciple someone. And see absolutely no issue with that whatsoever. Just don't think it's a problem. A lot of them don't even try to obey everything Jesus commanded and don't see a problem with that either. It's just a sort of acceptance that it's okay. They think it's perfectly fine. They think it's fine for the culture to be, well, you've got the majority of the church and the majority of church just gets to sit around in nappies while you get the small minority of carers that change the nappies and feed the kids for them and clean up after them and look after them and do all the bits and pieces and read them a nice little Bible story before bed. The culture. And it's funny because when we see this in other spheres of life, it repulses us. I remember watching Dr. Phil a while back. Anyone ever watch Dr. Phil? I don't know if he's still on anymore, but I used to watch him. And there was this mother on there, and she was pulling her hair out because she had this 40-year-old son. And this fully grown man has never had a job, certainly doesn't at the moment, never bothered to try to get one. He lives with mum. His mum works full time, cooks for him, cleans for him, washes his clothes for him, shops for him, basically buys him anything he wants. And you know what he does all day? He sleeps, surfs the net, plays video games. And on Dr. Phil shows, the audience is just going, boo! They're just getting stuck into this guy and they're real... Because everyone gets that that's appalling. Isn't it? If our kids wound up like that, we would be ashamed and horrified. We know that's just so wrong. And you're watching this going, I can't believe this guy. And the audience is going crazy and Dr. Phil's getting serious. But he's utterly oblivious. He sees no issue with it whatsoever. Thinks it's perfectly okay. Now we know that's horrendously wrong. And yet for so many people, that's the attitude we bring to Christianity. Don't ever have to get mature. Still in nappies, very happy to sit in their own mess, let someone else clean it up for them. Doesn't matter how long they've been Christians, let the church carers take care of it. But Jesus doesn't want his people to sit around in nappies. You see that in those passages we read. He doesn't want spiritual babies. He doesn't want man children. He wants mature, active, engaged disciples who love him so much that they are willing to get up and be proactive and take initiative and do whatever they can to contribute that more people might hear the gospel and then be taught to obey King Jesus as well. But unless we teach people to obey Jesus, unless we work hard at this discipleship stuff, we're not going to see a lot of that maturity. It's important that we teach people to obey everything Jesus has commanded. It's vital that we do it. Doesn't matter whether they're brand new Christians or people who have been Christians for a long time, because Jesus calls us to maturity. Okay. They're the three big reasons why this is just so important, okay? That's why we've got to be about teaching people to obey Jesus. New Christians haven't been taught yet. We've already all been taught to be consumers. We've got to undo that. And because we're called to maturity. But there is one more thing. You remember I said that the Great Commission teaches us four big things. I've got a four next to it up there. That should be the third big thing. Sorry, something funny is happening with the overhead there. The first thing was it's about being proactive, okay, and taking initiative. The second thing was about helping people repent and come to trust in God as King. This is actually the third thing. It's about teaching people to obey Jesus. But the last big thing about discipleship that we see in the Great Commission is this. There it is. It's about doing all of those first three things in full dependence upon Jesus. Okay, and I'm glad we're finishing with this because I think this is the note that we need to go out on. Okay, those first three things, all your intentionality and all your proactivity. Is that a word, proactivity? You know what I mean. All of your going out there to reach people with the gospel and see people become Christians. All of your teaching and getting alongside people and encouraging and exhorting and encouraging, all of that stuff, all of that has got to be done in full dependence upon Jesus. And you see it at the very end there of verse 20, where Jesus says, "Surely I am with you to the very end of the age." You see, I actually think you can come to a weekend like this, and it's easy to have someone like me stand up and they're blasting away about the evils of consumerism and the need for proactivity and the need for this and the need for that and blah, 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 and off I go and rant away. I can do all of that, and it's just so easy to sit there and just actually start to feel quite overwhelmed and go, well, wow, okay, I kind of see what you're saying, and I kind of get that I'm going the wrong way, but, I mean, how am I ever going to do all of this? I haven't got what it takes. I don't know how I'm going to fit it into my life. I don't know enough. I don't know where to start. Maybe I am a consumerist and I don't even know how to change. Yeah. Well, if that's you, please, will you take comfort? Because here in Matthew 28, Jesus is promising that he will be with you. Yeah. You don't have to do this on your own. If you're sitting there thinking, actually, I don't have what it takes, you're right. You haven't. I haven't got what it takes. But Jesus does. He's got what it takes. And you've got him. And he's going to help you. Philippians 2:13. It's on your sheets. Is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Just a couple of chapters earlier, Philippians 1 verse 6, it says, "He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ." Yeah, God is at work in you. You don't have to try and force this or kind of make it happen. God will work in your heart. God will work in your mind and help you to become an effective disciple maker. And if we can be confident that he's going to do that in us, you know what, we can also be really confident that he's going to do that in the people that we're trying to reach out to and help and grow. Jesus' presence with us as we seek to make disciples, it's an enormous comfort and encouragement. And I think it's even more so when you look at the way he describes himself in verse 18 there. Yeah, because this is before he even gives his disciples the commission. Because he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And the command to make disciples is because of that. There's a therefore there. Yeah, easy to miss the therefore, but it's there and it's there for a reason. Because it's the fact that he is the one with all authority and all power, the one through whom and in whom all things hold together. The fact that he was he is God and was with God in the very beginning, and through him all things were made. You know, it's because he is the one that everything holds together in. It's because he's with you that he can then say to you, people just like us, go out and make disciples. You see, it's a tragedy, and I think Derek and Anna brought this up really well with one of the enemies of discipleship. I can't remember exactly what it was called, but it's the one where you think it's the experts that have to do the work. What do we call that again? I'm not an expert. Yeah, I'm not an expert threat, yeah? And again, another massive, and I'm glad to see this one isn't just a Western problem. It sounds like it's just as bad in Southeast Asia. But a worldwide problem for the Christian church is this idea that ministry has just been hijacked in our minds to be the work of people that have just got the gifts for it, or have the degrees in theology for it, or who the people that are really comfortable standing up the front and doing up the fronty type things, you know? The people that are really smart, I mean, you can say that's not the case with me, the people that are really eloquent, actually, I'm quite a good example really to you, aren't I, because I'm not that eloquent, but yeah, you know, it's those sorts of people, and we think it's them, they're the ones that do it, but that's not who Jesus has ever really just worked with, has he? I mean, think about who the very first disciples were. They're fishermen, probably never went to school, let alone uni. He didn't go out and hunt down university graduates or public speakers. Fishermen, ordinary salt of the earth type people who didn't know anything. Yeah, just in the context of the Great Commission, and this came out last night too. In fact, it was interesting. It was one of the things that really struck a lot of people. I think Jill was brought it up, in fact. It's one of her applications. She noted that actually even these 11 people that he's giving this to are doubters. Yeah? And their doubters, they were actually with him. They saw him bring dead people back to life. They saw him calm a storm with a word. They saw him die, and yet there he is giving them a Great Commission. Like, and they're still doubting. And he's giving this commission to them. Yeah? Prostitutes, tax collectors, these are the people he chose. He didn't choose anyone special, and yet somehow we've taken Christianity and ministry and we've made it the thing that's for professionals and the experts and the people that are real smart and savvy and can sit on Q&A and answer questions with Richard Dawkins, and they're the people that do ministry. You know, I don't know. I wouldn't have a clue. I'm a doubter. I don't even know sometimes if I... You know, that's exactly who he wants. That's who this was given to you. Ordinary, normal people. People who on their own couldn't have grown anything. And I think that's kind of the point, isn't it? Isn't that partly why he chose some fishermen? Because on their own they couldn't do a thing. But they had behind them the one who has all authority on heaven and on earth. And what those 11 people started is now a worldwide phenomenon of millions of people. And what Jesus is doing here in Matthew 28 is he's inviting you to join with him and in his strength and with him right behind you to make more disciples for his glory's sake. And I guess I just want to ask you, and I want to finish with this, are you up for getting on board with that? You're going to take him up on his invitation? Will you help us make 2015 the year that Summerlees began its radical discipleship culture? Because we need you. We actually need every single person in this room if we're going to do this 2020 thing. We cannot do it without any of you. Doesn't matter how old you are. Doesn't matter how new to Christianity you are, or how old to Christianity you are, or how useless you feel, or how little you think you know. Jesus wants you. And as before, I've given you some questions there that you can reflect on that might just help you gauge where you're at with all this. Ask yourself, and be honest. Again, you know, as I said yesterday, there's no point pretending, and God knows anyway. You can't lie to him, so you may as well just be honest because he's reading your heart. Am I a consumer? Or am I about serving? In other words, do I happily do things for Jesus, even if it's hard, and even if I don't get anything out of it in a worldly sense? When you think about church, do you often think, what can I contribute? How can I help make things even better? Or is it, well, someone else should fix that. I can't believe they don't sort that out. I can't believe they don't whatever. Why won't someone do something about it? Yeah. Have you got a solid grasp on the basic teachings about the Christian faith? And do you do your best to obey them? Do you want to help others become mature disciples of Jesus? And finally, do you do all these things? Do you serve in Jesus' strength, confident that he will use even you to do his work? You see, again, I think if you're answering no to a number of those, you've got some growing up to do. You've got some growing up to do. And the invitation is, why not make 2015 the year you do it? Make it the year you take off the nappies and become a mature, established follower of Jesus Christ that is passionate about helping others grow. Yeah. Let's just pray as we ask God to help us to think this stuff through and think about where we fit in. Father God, this is challenging stuff that you've given us here in Matthew 28. It's a big call. And yet when we think about our Lord, when we think about his wonderful purpose for the universe, and when we think about the absolute privilege that it is to be invited by him to join in, how can we say no? And yet if we're honest, a lot of us are feeling overwhelmed. A lot of us are a bit unsure, don't quite know how we fit in. And so we need your help. We ask, first of all, Lord, that you would help us to be honest with ourselves. Lying to ourselves or trying to put up a front is useless anyway, because you're the God that reads our hearts and our minds and our motivations and our wills. You know exactly where we're at. And so please, would you help us just to honestly come before you, open our hearts to the prompting of your Holy Spirit, and help us to do that hard thinking. And if it means that we have to shape our lives differently and cut out some consumerism just to make a bit of room for Jesus, well, help us do that, Lord. Because we know this world that we live in is so good at feeding us a false gospel, a false idolatrous gospel that stands against everything that Jesus does. Help us to do that thinking, Lord. And we pray so much for our church. We've seen it do such great stuff in the past. We see windows all the time of the potential that this community has to do incredible good in the world for your sake and for your glory. But there's so much more. And we've got this vision. We would love to see another 100 people, in fact, many more, really the vision's tame, I guess, come to know you. But we know that you use your people, and we need you to shape us and mould us and change us, that we might be up for it. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.